Praise the Lord, everyone. Man, why don't we stand tonight? And I know they're still processing there in the back. And you go ahead and take your time. And what a tremendous turnout here tonight for this leadership class. And we're looking forward to this evening and what God is going to do. How many know we've got a lot of reasons to be thankful tonight? Anybody feel blessed tonight? Amen. God is so good. And we're going to pray in just a moment. I would like us to pray for Brother Molander. He was going to be speaking the first 20, 30 minutes of this class tonight. And we spoke to him a couple of times. And at first, he thought he could. And then he called back and said that he didn't feel like he was up to it. So I want to pray God would touch him in his body. And we'll try to, if we can work it, or he can do it at another time. And one of these classes, that would be tremendous. Amen. So I want to pray for him, and also just pray that God would bless this evening and this class in Jesus' name. Lord Jesus, we love you. God, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We worship you. God, we ask that you would touch our brother, touch Elder Molin, touch him in his body, give him strength and healing in Jesus' name. And Lord, let your blessings be upon this night. God, bless everyone. We are interested in growing and being everything you want us to be. We love you and worship you in Jesus' name. Let's just love the Lord again. We love you.
Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah.
Oh, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. God bless you. And you can be seated in Jesus' name. And again, I want to say so thankful for everyone that is here tonight. What a tremendous turnout. And I believe this reflects a hunger on the part of this church and the leadership of this church and to be better, to grow, and to be everything that God wants us to be. And so thank you for being here. Also, I want to say a great big thank you to Brother Preston Brown for all the work he's done in putting this together. God bless you, Brother Preston. Amen. I'm near the microphone getting a little louder. And he put together these binders and the format of this and so much of this. We appreciate that. He's going to come in just a moment and before Bishop Booker comes to teach us tonight and kind of give us a quick orientation. Amen. Everybody say, God bless Brother Preston.
God bless Preston. All right. God bless everybody. Thank you for coming and being here tonight. This was an awesome turnout, so we're excited about what's coming up. I apologize to those of you that were not able to get a binder tonight. By the next session, we will have additional binders created so that you have those and you can stick your handouts in there. If you didn't get a handout, we can also make additional copies tonight as well. So we just basically went off that sign-in sheet and we severely underplanned. So that's a good thing that more people showed up than we were planning. So just so that you know, the inside of the binders, you do have some tabs if you want to tab your own binders. So you can write on those and slip those into the slots there. Our schedule basically is on the first page, the table of contents. We're excited. We're going to have a lot of excellent speakers for this session. So Brother Zach Wells will be here for our youth explosion coming up. He's going to also do a session on leadership. And then we have some home folks, and we have some away folks, and so it's going to be neat. So you have all of that. You will also see that at every service, when they run the announcements, you'll see this slide here, and so that's just a reminder for you guys. You have it in your handout or in your binder as well, but just a reminder so that you know when they're coming up. So any questions? All right. How many love our pastor and bishop?
Amen.
He always thanks me when we start off, but really he's the driver behind this. And so whatever we can do just to help facilitate this is a privilege. So thank you, Pastor, for your burden for this. And we're excited that Bishop's going to come and speak to us tonight.
Amen.
Amen.
Preston Brown, very, very special man. Good to be here with a group of very special people. And that's not just verbiage. I really mean that. I really need that. I hate it that Brother Molander could not be with us tonight. I really hate it, but he hated it worse than we do. He was really down about that. But I'm going to lower this just a little bit. And you have heard me tell Brother many Brother Terry stories, and one of which was when I was 31 and I was jumping up and down. He was preaching for us in Arroyo. He was seated like I am. And he grabbed me and pulled me down, got about that far from my face, and said, "I can't wait till you're 72 and we'll see how much you offered." And I laughed and giggled and went my way. And now I'm 65 and he had a revelation. So at any rate, here we are. This chair feels pretty good. Imagine those chairs out there feel pretty good too, don't they? Well, let's go to the first slide. All right. We're going to talk about the bane of leadership. And you can read, because you can read, you can see pettiness of spirit. As we get started, I am very much aware that I preached / taught this about 3 years ago. And so I know that as time goes on, we all struggle with our memories, but nobody struggles that bad, at least at this juncture. But I really felt to start here tonight and go back to this. Outside of this church, I've taught it officially one time, but I've been in many settings with ministerial settings where being called upon to answer or questions were posed to me, etc. And I have oft found myself coming here. And what I'm talking about, this business of pettiness of spirit, is one of the biggest banes, that is problems, that is afflictions, that is a source of setbacks, misunderstandings, traumas, and many failures, kinds of failures, that take place across the length and breadth of any given church in the kingdom of God throughout the world. And this is a leadership class, so when I make statements, and I'm throwing in the words of leadership and ministry, please don't take anything that I say as carte blanche to look down on leadership or on ministry and et cetera, because God's people are the greatest people in the world, and the people that I've been allowed by the mercies of God to associate with are truly some of the greatest, most wonderful people in the world. The problem is being the greatest people in the world is the problem of the word people. They're still people. And this corruption has not put on incorruption. And this mortality has not put on immortality. And so until it does, and you've heard me say this many times, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And And so it can create problems. But when it comes to leadership, if there was any two items that if I had a magic button that I could push and fix instantly, one of them, and it's not necessarily in this order, actually there's another one that I would put ahead of this, and a lot of this is because of the first one. But if I can push a button and fix myself and everybody else in the kingdom of God, let alone the world, but especially in the kingdom, because we're God's people, it would be I'd push the button and get rid of this ragging, nagging, hideous business called insecurity. And people that struggle with insecurity, which, welcome, hello everybody, that comes with a human condition too. The Apostle Paul, at the height of his powers, writing to the Philippians, he'd been at this a long time, said, who is sufficient for these things? He knew that his sufficiency was only from God, so he felt. But it's how we handle it. That's huge. It's huge. The second thing, if I could push a magic button, would be pettiness. Because pettiness can cause problems in families, in the workplace, and everybody here that's ever, you hold public jobs. We've all held public jobs. We know the bane of pettiness on some people's parts, and it's just, it's breathtaking sometimes. And we'll get into it. But be that as it may, and then in the kingdom as a whole. And I see it in many cases across the nation. We all get to see its effects in various ways. I see its effects even around the world, seriously, with great people. But the scripture says great men are not always wise. And I'm certainly not here to tell you that I'm great or wise, but I see the work of God so hobbled so many times because of somebody's ego. They're worried about their ego getting smushed or set aside or pushed. And so as I go through some of this, and you've heard me make statements, and you can't be in a place 22 years and not beat yourself. So I have studied a lot of the major religions of the world, not in depth, not I'm a professor on that, don't want to be. But one of the most telling statements I ever read was found in the Hindu religion. Hindu religion is messed up, you understand? It's messed up. They are the purveyors of the 33 million gods in India. That's from Hinduism. So they got problems. But I read something one time and it stunned me. It stunned me. Because it hit me so hard. And I was hard-pressed to find an exception to the rule, and then I finally found it. But what they said was such a truism that I thought, how in the world could this come out of the Hindu religion? And then I did find the exception, but it's a rare one. They state, and listen closely, that whenever a human being faces disappointment, it's over one thing only. Their ego was hurt. Now, it was so stunning, and it was like an avalanche, God, and I thought, that's true, but it's not true. There are exceptions to that. And it's exception in the main that we all understand. We all know what it is to be disappointed in the failure of somebody else. Because it's painful because we love them so much. And so, or disappointment in ourself over something stupid we said it did. And it's a disappointment in ourself. And that has nothing to do with our ego being smushed. It's That's part of the road to repentance. So there is a situation of disappointment in others or disappointment in yourself. But outside of that, and so since those days, since the day I read that and I've walked through these waters, anytime I face a disappointment, especially a quote-unquote bitter disappointment, I always stop and say, okay, Booker, we're gonna evaluate this thing. Why are you feeling the way you're feeling? And it's an amazing number of times that I've had to stop and say, it's because my ego was bruised. And so if my ego was bruised and bruisable, then it needed to be bruised. And God's trying to talk to me to fix something in me. Okay? And this when we're born again, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Leadership, part of, and one of the main things about leadership, especially, of course, in the kingdom of God, is to, quote unquote, show the way, to lead to higher planes, to better situations, to greater productivity, greater understanding, etc., etc., etc. Okay? The thing about leadership is that if you're a leader in your home, your kids look at you. They watch you. They learn from you. And as we grew up, we watched and we learned and we saw the good and the bad. Okay? If we're wise, we emulate the good. And when we see the bad, we say, I don't want to go there. I want to do better than that. It's not that you're putting down your parents or your leadership or anybody else, but you say, okay, I want to do better than that. Okay. And so we teach by example often, whether we realize it or not, we're teaching by example. And, so, As a leader, we don't want to be and create stumbling blocks that people can stumble over now. Any stumbling block can be made into a stepping stone if we look at it correctly. I'm not stumbling over this. I'm going to use it as a stepping stone. I'm learning from it, and I'm going to rise above this, be a personal hurt or disappointment, or whatever it is, or portrayed attitude or whatever. I'm not going to let it stumble me up. And life's full of those things. Life's full of those opportunities. Jesus said, offenses must come. It's going to happen. As surely as there's a cow in Texas, they're going to happen. As surely as there's a cow in Texas and Alex would like to own that cow. Amen. Offenses are going to come. It's going to happen. Okay? Jesus said offenses must come. Another thing Paul said is that heresies must come, which technically means divisions. It must come. So that they which are approved might be made manifest. There are things that ready or not, they're coming. They are coming. So when they come, it's not the end of the world. It's not time to rend your garments and say, oh my God, the kingdom's going to Hades in a handbasket. Jesus said it was happening. Jesus said these things would happen. Now, he said, now, as for the person that is causing the offenses, it'd be better if he causes one of these little ones to stumble. It'd be better for them that a millstone was tied about their neck and they were cast into the nethermost part of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to offend. You say, well, but we all... James said, in many things we offend all. Duh. So that means that we've got millstones wrapped around all kinds of people's necks. No. This is why two things. One, you need to learn how to repent, and you need to learn how to say, I'm sorry. Because we've all made mistakes with our kids. We all have. Okay? And so if you overcorrect, and you know you overcorrected, if maybe when you got home you were tired and they got on the one nerve you had left, and they were the recipient of a built-up frustration from all day working with the boss or somebody that was less than stellar, and so your kid got caught. It's like, whoa, what did I do? I mean, you did it, but they're catching a lot of stuff that you really wanted to deal out to somebody else. Okay? You don't want to teach your kid to do that. It's not like they need a lot of help, but that's the human condition too. But if you can stop and take them aside and say, I want to talk to you. You know, about 30 minutes ago when I jumped on your case, I want to apologize because I was wrong. It did bug me, and I wish that hadn't been, but I overcorrected, and I apologize, and I want you to forgive me. But not only does that help that child, that young person, that teenager, that husband, that wife, that friend, that coworker, that neighbor, that brother or sister in the kingdom, that also helps you to catch yourself and not be so quick to shoot off your mouth, because nobody likes to eat crow. And so if you catch yourself doing that, and it's, you got to humble yourself to apologize. I dealt with a man one time. He's a great man in many regards. He really was. And we had a grave clash. He was a very exceedingly well-known leader. And the grave clash was over my acceding. I just tell you, it was over my acceding to preach for Brother Joel Holmes. And it made people of a certain organization very upset. And I clashed with the big dogs, but I didn't get ugly. And later, I'm not bragging, I promise you I'm not, but later, the man realized he had overshot the mark. And I was asked to speak at a conference, and I thought, why am I being asked to speak at that conference? Couldn't understand it. But I did. And that long story short, the next morning, I was asked to come to breakfast at a restaurant. And they said, do you eat breakfast? And I said, well, I can. It makes no difference. Usually, if I'm not traveling, I do not. But I said, I can't. Well, we'd like you to, if you would, mind. And people were coming and wanting to sit down, but there's two spots there. And I said, I'm sorry, these are safe. Well, in walked that gentleman and sat down and treated me like I was a long lost son. We had a wonderful, beautiful time. Years later, I told his son that we were just talking about. I said, and his son started crying. He said, I'm so glad that happened. And I said, well, you know, we just like eat breakfast. He said, no. He said, my dad wasn't good at saying I'm sorry. It was very, very, very hard for him to say I'm sorry. I made a mistake. But if he took you out to breakfast or made an appointment and sat down, and everything was, we had a nice, sweet little breakfast. He said, that was my dad's way of settling the books. And he said, I'm so happy he did that. That's what he was telling you. And I mean, I felt good after we ate breakfast, let alone after I heard that. Well, And he's a great man. He's gone to be with Jesus now. I believe he's as saved as anybody in this room. But, you know, you don't always get a chance to have breakfast with somebody. You know, what if you can't do breakfast? Yeah. So the point I'm making is, as leaders, there needs to be something in us that gives examples, okay? And I've often thought I'm going to write a book someday, and we could all write a book, and we could have many, many chapters in this book, but I thought about writing a book called It Seemed Like a Good Idea at the Time, about some of my stupid things that seemed like a good, and then I thought that wasn't such a good idea, okay? But when it's with other people, you have to realize, and mean it, and move on, and go forward, okay? Whether it's with your kids, or co-workers, or whatever, these are huge things. Now, I remember, I had a friend of mine. He was a preacher, pastor of the church, and he was also a mechanic named Leo Bible. And he was one of the sweetest men I've ever known. And if he were alive today and he were anywhere close, except we got Brother John, Gallardo, they're good too, but I will tell you, when I was in Oklahoma, if I had car troubles and I was within driving distance and the car would make it, I would go to Brother Bible. I remember one time my car was doing something. I watched him more than once. He would say, "Start it up, please," and he would put his hand on the front driver's side fender, and he'd close his eyes, and he'd walk around the car feeling the vibrations. And usually 8 out of 10 times he figured out what was wrong with the car, just picking up on the vibrations, lifting the hood and listening. His senses were exercised on machinery to the point he was that good. And one time my car was really acting up. He then got a long screwdriver and he took the air cleaner off, and he took this long screwdriver, one tiny little screw on my carburetor. This is before the days of fuel injection. And he started turning that little screw, and this car that was going, he just kept turning that screw, and then he said, "Rev it up, boom, boom," and he shut the hood and he was done. God knows what somebody else would have charged me for that. But he was just that good. He was sensitive. Sometimes, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the subject matter we're going to talk to, things can get so wacky and out of hand when, honestly, if someone just that knew what they were doing was able to stop, take a deep breath, and just turn on a tiny little screw and get the idle going, like, okay. It's and it can be like doctors. I'm listening to a story right now about a man that died. This was not the doctor's fault, but this man was very knowledgeable. He was a neurosurgeon, and he knew he had problems, and he recommended to the doctor that we do this test. And the doctor said, "No, we'll just do X-rays." He said, "Well, let's." And he did not push the issue. He didn't push the issue. And because he was a doctor himself, and he led a doctor treating him. It was not his regular doctor. Had their way. And his already bad cancer really got out of whack by the time they caught it. And so, you know, the medical field, legal matters, So many things sometimes can be fixed with little things. Not every time, but we do know this. Some humongous problems can arise over stupid little things that people just didn't get fixed when they could have or should have. Maybe a stitch in time would save nine with a good apology before something escalates. Leadership has to be able to do that. It doesn't mean that they're demeaning themselves in the sight of their followers. The followers will look up to them. They will admire them. One time in World War I, General John Pershing, he was, when the U.S. got into the war, they made him, because England and France, their troops, it was, the troop warfare had been so hideous, it was grievous, horrid. Just the one battle of the Somme, the British lost more people in 3 days than the United States won in 4+ years of the entire Civil War. Both sides. And England never recovered from the Battle of the Somme. From that day, as being a real world power, it was over. And, but so Pershing was made the commander in chief of the armies of what was left of Europe's. And they were bringing the United States military in. And Pershing had a red hot temper. And so he was dressing down an officer. He dressed him down in front of everybody. I mean, it was brutal. And there was a colonel there by the name of George Marshall. George Marshall would become the architect for America in the Second World War. George Marshall was admired unbelievably after the war. When Truman was president, he was the most popular man in all of America. And at one point, when the present Queen of England, she was a young girl, I think she was 18 or 19, and she was being married in Westminster Cathedral. Well, George Marshall came, and so as George Marshall, I mean, here she's getting married, so George Marshall is walking in with a British compatriot, and they're walking in. And everybody in Westminster Cathedral, lords, ladies, parliamentarians, they start clapping and cheering. And Marshall, he says to this the guy, he said, "What are they cheering about?" And he said, "Mr. Marshall, they're cheering you. They're cheering you." And he just, he said, he couldn't believe it. That's how great he became. But in World War I, he was a colonel. And he's standing there, and Pershing ridicules him, dresses the guy down in front of many, many officers. And Pershing had a red hot temper. And George Marshall stepped up. And he said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but this man is not to blame for not carrying out the orders that were directed, because the people that are working with you are sending out so many crazy orders. It is confusion out there. And it's not fair to do this to this man because of the confusion of all these men." And they knew every word he said was true. They knew it. And they thought, Marshall's career is over. He was not ugly. He was not disrespectful, but he said it in such a way. And Pershing looked at him. And they thought, ooh, the explosion's coming. He said, "Well, that ought not to be." And he walks off. About a month later, he started promoting Marshall. Pershing had a hot temper, but he wasn't petty. He realized greatness when he saw it. Forsover became best man at his wedding. So, look at what America could have lost if he'd been petty. We would have lost a great architect of the Second World War's victory. So, a little stitch in time, these things are important. Now here's our text. Okay. 1 Samuel 20, verses 24 through 26. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, King Saul sat him down to eat meat, and the king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spake not anything that day, for he thought something had befallen him. David. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. When David didn't show up, here is King Saul. Here is David. He's killed the giant. He's been captain of thousands. He's won victory after victory after victory. But Saul is jealous of David. He's jealous of his courage. He's jealous of his demeanor, of his wisdom, of his walk with God. He abhors it to see this young man so blessed. He knows that God has told him because of his rebellion, he's going to lose the throne, and he's thinking, this is the dude. And so when David doesn't show up because he's out in the field, because he knows Saul wants to kill him, what comes to Saul's mind is, see, David's not here. He's a dirty little filthy rascal. He's not clean enough to come to this feast of the Lord. Now, what this screams of speaks volumes, not about David, but about Saul, about his mindset, about where he was, about the condition that he was in. It was Saul that had a problem, not David. And his pettiness was starting to devour him. Okay. Now, King Saul, as we know, he was stubborn, he was rebellious, he was backslidden, vindictive, he was vengeful. And then he actually became pitiful. And then all of that culminated in a tragic death of what could have been a wondrous, glorious life. And Saul just went down to dust. Okay. What I want to talk about is King Saul's pettiness. And all of that was because he had an improper self-interest. Now, notice this about David. David knew how to build mighty men. Now, there were people that were with David that were sons of Belial when they started, and they were sons of Belial when they finished, and David could do nothing with them. But there were other people that could go and do and learn and become mighty men of valor. So David did what he could, where he could. By way of definition, okay, these are some definitions of petty. Having or showing, it means a little of no importance, inconsequential. That's a petty little problem. It's not that important, it's inconsequential. But when petty is applied to someone being petty, it means they're having or showing narrow ideas or narrow interests, i.e. they have petty minds. Okay? It means ungenerous in trifling matters. Little trifling things. They're ungenerous. They become petty. It can show a meanness of spirit, such as petty revenge. Petty revenge. Okay, some more synonyms is paltry, trivial, trifling. Apply to something that is so insignificant as to be almost unworthy of notice. It implies a lack of significance or worth. There's different synonyms for it, such as petty quarrels, something that is contemptibly small or worthless. I bought something, I paid a paltry, petty sum. Something's trivial, something slight, insignificant. In contrast to something important, it was a trivial task. It was trifling. It was almost of negligible importance or worth. okay, as if the ability to overlook a trifling error or a trifling slight. Amen. Now, when you stop and consider, especially in leadership, leadership tends, not always, but depending on what their job is, if someone's a leader in an office, they're going to generally talk, be listened to by the people more than they listen. They talk more. They have to. They're conveying their speaking, be it directions or giving understanding or whatever. Anybody that talks all is going to make mistakes. And again, in many things we offend all. I never cease to be amazed at the times that I have hurt people's feelings that I never, ever, I didn't mean to. Maybe I zoom in on somebody and I shake their hand and I don't shake the hand next to the people next to them, and I should have. But you zero in, and then you also got four other things you got to get to, and this and that. And you don't mean to hurt, but sometimes people get the feelings that I don't mean to. At the same time, you know, I mean, if you've been a church of 20, I guess you can shake everybody's hand, but after a while, you can't shake everybody's hand. It just works that way. And so if somebody, me or anybody else, sometimes I know what it is, where people shake hands, and I didn't get my hand shook. Well, I don't that much care for one thing. I understand. Now, there are people that I know didn't shake my hand with this. And I kind of know why they didn't shake my hand. And they may not have a good reason, but at least I know why. And here's just something to think about. Okay? It's sweet when people get up in the pulpit and they want to brag on me and they make a statement. Everybody loves Larry Booker. But I got news for you all. Not everybody loves Larry Booker. There are people that if I was on fire and they thought spitting on me would help cool me off, they wouldn't even spit on me. But okay. I try not to be pity, I've seen, but here's the deal. When I stop and think about my problem compared to their problem, I'll take my problem and I will pray for them. And I got lit prayer lists, and there are certain situations and people that I just don't talk about. If I'm in a situation where I have to talk about them, I time how long I've talked. If I've talked 60 seconds about a certain situation and it's not all positive, then I will make it a point. I will jot it down. If it's 3 minutes, I'll do that. If it's 5 minutes, I'll do that. If it's 10 minutes, I'll do that. And I will make sure ASAP as possible, I will pray for them as long as I talk to them. And you know one thing that happens? I shared that with some people. I said, that's what I do sometimes. And a guy called me the other day. He said, you know, so-and-so. I said, yeah. He said, I started to talk about him the other day, but I stopped. He said, I thought, I really don't want to pray for him, so I'm not going to talk about him. So, whatever. Whatever it works. All right. Now, brothers and sisters, now there's going to be differences there. Please, I'm going to say this real quick. Okay, we're talking about trifling matters, taking care of something. The oneness of God is not a trifling matter. That's not petty. That's not petty. And especially if somebody has known him or said they've known him, believed it, and now they're grown away. That's not petty. That's not petty. There's things you have to take a stand for. You have to. And the new birth message is not a petty issue. Holiness is not a petty issue. Now, there are people that want to say that television is a petty issue, and Hollywood's a petty issue, and immodesty, and all kinds of things. Male lemons here are petty issues. They are not petty issues. They're not petty. Now, that doesn't give us a license to be ugly or nasty. I just recently read where Winston Churchill, his declaration of war on Japan. And I'm going to copy it because I'm going to use it someday to hear it. His declaration of war started out something like, "Dear sirs, it has come to my attention," it's like that, "that you have bombed such and such and this and that." And said, so, he goes off all these reasons and said, "So therefore, the United Kingdom, this such and such a date, 1941, we declare war on the Kingdom of Japan." And he goes through all these niceties and says, "Your most humble servant, Winston Churchill." And so there were people that said, "Come on, Winston Churchill, this is not the 19th, the 18th century. Get off all these niceties. We're declaring war on it." To which his answer was, "If you have to kill a man, it doesn't hurt to be at least polite to him." He's a pretty sharp guy. So anyway, but you can stand for truth. And don't let a nasty spirit get on you. Because you'll do more damage than you will good. You will do more damage than you will good. Okay. Now, here's the cases. Men that were so petty. Nabal, real quickly, he was the man who had his flock at shearing time, and David was in the wilderness hiding. He had men of dead distress and discontent that he gathered unto them. He's in the process of making a mighty man. Well, sheep shearing time was a dangerous time for shepherds and people that owned flocks because marauders would come. They would steal both wool and kill, and they would steal sheep. I mean, shepherds were not quote-unquote known for being mighty warriors. And so they lived a horrible time. So David positions his men round about Nabal's flocks and his servants and protects them. And the servants said later, they were like the angels of God. They were there day and night. And said, "Nabal, we didn't lose one sheep, not one." So when Nabal has his big feast, it's end of sheep shearing time, and here comes David's men, some of his men saying, "We guarded your sheep, you didn't lose one. Do you suppose maybe we could have some food, some lamb chops, you know, some of that?" To which Nabal says, "There's many servants break away from their master these days. Who's David? I don't know David." And basically tells him, "Flake off, get out of here. I don't need you." So David says, "It's one thing for me to put up with King Saul because he's the Lord's anointed, but this is a turkey." And he said, "Every man get your sword on because we're fixing to do business and we're going to get rid of every man in this." Nabal's wife hears about it, the servants come, and they said, "Man, your husband is such a son of Belial that nobody can even talk to him." That's bad, isn't it? But don't be that kind of husband either. Said, "Nobody can talk to him." And said, "You better do something because David is going to come. This is what he did. And David's nobody to mess with." So she gets sheep in abundance. She gets blessings, bread, cheese, all this stuff. She sends it out. She meets him. She falls on her face. He's got these armed men. And she says, "Please have mercy. Nabal's name means fool, and that's what he is. He lives up to his name. Don't kill." And she knew all about David. Nabal said, "I don't know who he is." Well, she knew a lot about David. Everybody knew about David. And said, "You fight the Lord's battles. Don't let this be a blight upon you when God makes you king that you look back and you kill this man." And he said, "God bless you. Thank you for coming to talk to me. You've saved me today from reacting in an ugly, petty way. That's not what he said, that's what he's saying. And then God killed Nabal anyway. But Nabal was so petty. What's? You have thousands of sheep. Give the man 20 sheep. Give him some corn. He saved your flocks. Come on. But he was petty. All right, Gehazi, and we won't. But here's Gehazi, and he's the one that leaves Elisha, goes back to Naaman, the captain of Syria's host, and says, you wanted to give Elisha some money, but he wouldn't take any rewards. But we've had two prophets come, and be nice if they could have a wedge of gold. So he gives him a wedge of gold. Well, just silver, if my memory serves me right. And gives him garments. Okay. And he goes back, and Elisha said, where'd you go? He said, I didn't go nowhere. He said, well, my spirit went with you. And said, Naaman's leprosy is not going to be on you. And he walked out that day with Naaman's leprosy. And it's like Gehazi compared to the kingdom. Don't fall for that petty stuff. The kingdom's the most important thing. Demas, having loved this present world. Okay, how long did Demas live? Did he live to be 60? Was he 30 when this happened? So when he went out into the world and left the kingdom of God, he left the Apostle Paul, he left his ministry. And so maybe he could drink, get drunk, carry on. And he did it for 30 years. So now he's been dead. If he didn't repent and get his heart right, he's been in hell for 2,000 years. No doubt looking back thinking, that was petty compared to the kingdom, how stupid. Nothing's more important than being saved. Nothing's more important than going to heaven. Okay, the disciples, mere days before Calvary, arguing amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Then Judas Iscariot sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He had his life into ministry. Now, I'm not going to go to the whole story. I did it in the message. But Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. The destruction of the temple took place. That's a depiction of Herod's brazen altar that was there. Okay, massive. Josephus says that 1.1 million, mostly Jews, were killed when they destroyed Jerusalem. 97,000 went into slavery. When you see the Colosseum at Rome, the Colosseum that Vespasian, Titus's father, built, was used by the Romans for over 500 years. They used the Colosseum. They got the money to build the Colosseum from the ransacking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destruction paid for the Roman Colosseum. Okay? And so for the next 2,000 years, the Jews were dispersed until towards the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s. They begin coming back. Now, this all happened because of a few men's brazen pettiness. I won't get into the whole detail. We know that Paul warned that Israel, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Jesus said, one stone will not be left upon another. So it was going to happen. Here's the short version. This is what the Jews say. This was the trigger. This was the trigger pull that caused Nero to send Vespasian, and then when he died, Titus would come. Vespasian would come to take his place, and Titus's son would take over the ransacking of Jerusalem. Was was a very, 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 very rich man in Jerusalem, and we had a friend by the name of Kamsah. He was having a huge, magnificent feast. He had a bitter, bitter, bitter enemy named Bar Kamsah. And he told his servant to invite Kamsah, and by mistake, the servant invited Bar Kamsah. So this rich man and Bar Kamsah had been at each other's throat for a long time. Now he's invited to this great feast, and he's got an excellent seat at the feast. He thinks it's this man's way of saying, I'm sorry. He thinks, it's cool. I'm going to sit down and eat. He said he's sorry. This is what this means. Well, so the rich man comes in and he sees Bar Kamsah. And everybody knows the bitter enemies. And he says, what are you doing here? He says, I was invited. You were not invited. Get out. Now he's in front of his friends. In front of all these people. He says, please, I'll pay for my dinner. I said, get out. He said, please, I'll pay for half the feast. I said, get out of here. He said, I'll pay for the entire feast, please. The man's screaming, get out. So he gets up. Nobody says a word in his defense. And he walks in. And he's not a happy camper. He's not only mad at this man, he's mad at the elders of the city. So he goes to Rome, catches a boat. He gets an audience with Nero. There's been problems. Pilate had to kill rebels. And there's been problems for decades and decades in Jerusalem. But this was the trigger shot, according to the Jews. And he says, Bar Kamsah says, Rome, you better do something now because Jerusalem is fixing to rebel. Well, he said, how do I know you? I've heard this for decades. He said, offer a sacrifice. You send the great bullock back to Jerusalem, and you see if they will accept your sacrifice. If they accept your sacrifice, if they offer it, then they will be at peace with you. But if they reject your sacrifice, they're in rebellion. So Nero sends a great fire of his best bullocks in Rome and sends him back to offer. But Bar Kamsah is on the same boat, and he takes a knife because the sacrifice needs to be perfect. And he maims the bullock. So that when he gets there, this bullock is maimed. And so the priests are like, we can't offer that. It's maimed. And they didn't like Rome anyway. And so bottom line, they didn't offer it because of what Bar Kamsah did to the beast. And he set the whole thing up. And that is according to Jewish tradition. That's all it is, Jewish tradition. Is why he sent this season. And when it's over, there's 1.1 million dead Jews. They crucified them until they ran out of wood. The valleys around Jerusalem were nothing but crosses where they'd been crucified. 97, but all because of pettiness, two men in a room and a guy couldn't humble himself enough to say, you know what? We'll talk later. I don't know how you got here. We'll talk later. It's not worth this deal. And when he left, you're going to destroy Jerusalem because you got your feelings hurt at a banquet? Pettiness can be really, really, really bad. We have to be on top of it. Especially if we are in leadership, it's huge, it's not small. And I won't take time because we're going to have a question and answer time, but I read this recently. Adolf Hitler would clamber to oxygen-free heights because of his pettiness.
here he's in the middle of World War II. In many ways, he started out. Hitler was a genius. He was. And he was lucky, too, at the beginning. But when they needed the railroads so bad, the Germans on the Eastern Front fighting Mother Russia, they needed materials that could have been sent to them. But they didn't have all the railroads they needed. And Hitler wouldn't release all the railroads that he could have let them have. Because he was too busy sending 6 million Jews to prison camps to be exterminated. Do you know how many rail lines it takes to move 6 million to 8 million Jews? And every one of them could have been taking needed materials to Russia, and they might have won the war. That's pretty crazy. And the Russians to this day believe they won World War II. Because 4 out of 5 German soldiers that died in Russia. So Russia says we won the war with our blood. But they couldn't have done it without American armaments. And so we won the war with our armaments, but they shed the blood. And if England hadn't stayed true, and they hadn't, if they had capitulated before Pearl Harbor, then the war would have been lost as well. So it took a threefold cord. But Hitler's pettiness, we could go on and on about him. Eric Metaxas made this statement, as he was every atom a petty man. Every atom of Hitler was a petty man. Now, okay, I hate to tell you this, but there's too much pettiness in the kingdom of God. Okay. Story of church piano up till this, but a young man, I know the preacher involved with this church. But anyway, it was a teenage boy. He came running home to his grandparents, and he was so excited. He said, I got baptized tonight. I got baptized in Jesus' name. I received the Holy Ghost. You mom, grandma, grandpa, I go into this marvelous church. You never see anything like it. You need to go. And the grandpa said, where is that church? What's the name of it? He told him, he said, I will never go to that church, ever. And shocked the kid. He said, why? He said, we used to go to that church. I will never go back. Why? He said, I'll tell you why. We were long-standing members there. We were supposed to be respected and loved. And they got a piano, and some of the people wanted the piano not on the platform. They wanted it down on the floor. Other people wanted it on the platform. And we wanted it, and they didn't do what we wanted. So us and some others left. We will never go back. And the kid said, well, Grandpa, where did you want the piano? On the floor or on the platform? He said, hey, Ma, hey, where do you want that piano? He couldn't even remember where they wanted it. And ended up lost over that. And how many of them? Now, I would say that's pretty petty. That's pretty petty. I know a man that got bitter, and he left the church and he pumped it into his kids and then his grandkids for 30 years. They hated church and knew very little about it. His kids were little when he left. So now, he gets up in years, and he knows he's getting close to eternity, and he goes to the church and repents. God refills him with the Holy Ghost. But his kids and grandkids and a few great-grandkids, they don't want nothing to do with it. Because he pumped them into their system. Whatever the problem was, what's it worth? When you're talking about your family, where it comes with a turf, I remember. We had a Christian school up in Arroyo. And every now and then, and it was hard to believe, but my boys would get in trouble. And it was hard to believe. And there was a couple of times they got in trouble when other people in authority let me know, said, they really shouldn't. It wasn't them. They tried to tell. Okay? So I just got mad and screamed and threw his thing. No, what I did was I called my boys in and I said, so you got in trouble and you didn't deserve it. Yeah, I said, how many times you get in trouble and you did deserve it? Nobody found out about it. Well, a few times. I said, then this is God's way of leveling the books. Just suck it up and go on and live. It ain't that big a deal. It wasn't. It wasn't. I knew the church well, preached in that church. I knew the pastor exceedingly well. One time the church literally split because somebody bought a vacuum cleaner that others didn't like. That's petty. And I hate to tell you this, I don't know what, other than this detail, I don't know why a preacher would ever say this. The man who was a backslider came to an altar and he was sobbing and praying. And an old man that I knew was right when he was preaching there. And the pastor knelt down, the man was sobbing, and he got close to him, but this old man that I knew heard him. He said, you made your bed, now sleep in it. And the man stopped praying. He wiped his eyes. And he got up and he walked out. And he didn't repent. And a year later he died lost. I have no idea what was in that preacher's mind. But whatever it was, and now they're all gone. I don't know how he's going to face God with that. Whatever it was, this man's soul was in the balance. It's not worth it. Okay. One time, let's see here. I got a lot of let's just move on. That is a good story, though. Okay. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vine. Psalms 2:15. Proverbs 28:25, he that is proud of heart stirreth up strife. I think it's about pettiness and strife. Okay. What the Hindus said about ego, there's a lot to that. There's a lot to that. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. There's something about humbling oneself. For the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of the work, little foxes can spoil the vine. Don't let little things or anything cause people. In leadership, you can't afford it. You cannot afford it. You just can't afford it. I was sitting across the table from an official in the district. We were having a very, very large conference, and there was a man who was not a member of the movement that we were in. I invited him to come and preach, and the head of that organization in that area was really giving Brother Price a hard time because we'd asked this man. So I flew all the way to that district, and I sat down. I called the leader, and we sat down across the table, and I began to talk about this man. I said, first of all, I said, we agree on too many things to let this divide us. I said, do you know him? And the man said, yes, he's a good man. I I said, he really is a good man. And said, he loves this message. He said, no, I know this. And then the leader said, he actually has better holiness standards than my church. I said, he's a very good man. I said, then why can't we have him preach at our meeting? And he said, because the church he's pastoring was started wrong. There was a split years ago and it started wrong. And I said, well, what if he could want him to get back in the movement? He said, you'd have to leave that church. I said, why? He said, because it was started wrong. I said, I know the history of that church pretty good. I said, the pastor that started that church, he was like 5 or 6 pastors ago, right? Yes. And he's been dead for 25, 30 years. Yes. The original people that got in that church when that quotes to the king, they're all moved or dead, aren't they? There's nobody in that church now that's still there. You're probably right. There's probably nobody there. I said, furthermore, that church has moved 5 times. 5 different places all around the city. They moved. They're in their 5th building now. Yes, that's right. I said, so the pastor's dead and gone. It's 5 or 6 pastors later. There's no original saints left. It's all, and it's moved 5 different locations, and they still can't come in? Not while I'm leader. That's petty. I could stop here and tell saint stories. About petty things so small that it's mind boggling. Little foxes that spoil the minds. And this is a leadership class. Brothers and sisters, leadership cannot afford to be petty. It cannot. And I can be petty too. There was one time a young couple moved away from the church that I was pastoring. And it irked me. It irked me. And then for several reasons it irked me. Okay? And I think you all know, I don't give people a hard time. And I didn't give them a hard time. But, and there's, anyway, it irked me. And so, I never talked about it to anybody. I didn't. But I know in my spirit. And so they made a couple of overtures, and I had my little overtures back were nice. And one day God dealt with me. And I got to thinking about the Hindus. And when I really cut down to the quick, it was my ego that was hurt more than anything else. And I felt God talking to me. They're going to need you someday. And if you let this bridge be all cut up over your ego, where are they going to go when they need help? They won't come to you because you duly took care of that business. And I humbled myself and I repented. And they saw and felt the change. Amen. And to this day, it's so. And I seriously doubt that I would ever pastor them again. I know I won't anyway. I doubt that Joel Looker will ever pastor them either. But if they need me, I think they know they can come. And that's huge. And it could be that from a stupid little ego deal, somebody could have been lost. And if I can stop that, I want to. Okay. Little foxes, spoil the mind. So Jesus, whenever, wherever, I pray, I can't tell you how much, I pray this. Whenever, wherever pettiness arises in my heart, God, please let me see it, let me seize it, let me remove it. And if all of us will pray that, we'll know there's times like, my God, no. We don't need it. Nobody needs it. Follow after those things which make for peace. And I'm closing this part with this. And that's dear brother Terry. A friend of mine was preaching for him years ago. Brother Terry's church, I don't know where he's from, probably 400 or 500 ago. He had some horses, and he liked to take evangelists out around to the city, show them Bakersfield, and show them his horses, and this and that. And there were some boys in the church that he let them ride the horses, and so their job was to take care of this. So he came out to the church, and so here was the water trough, and there was a big, huge mud puddle everywhere because they had filled up the water trough and forgot to turn the water off. And so Lord only knew how long he'd been running. A big old mud, about half as big as this auditorium. And in the middle of it was that horse trough. And Brother Terry sat there. He rolled down his window and said, look what somebody did. They didn't turn the water. And Brother Terry was tough anyway, so my friend was sitting there. He didn't know who. He said, do you know what I'm going to do about that? And he said, no, Brother Terry, I don't. He said, I'm going to turn the water off. He said, somebody forgot to turn the water off. He said, I could run their day. I could run their week. I could run their month. Or I could get up and go out there and get my shoes muddy and turn the water off. And it's going to dry up, and it's going to be all right. When I get a chance, I'll tell him how next time you got to go. Don't need the water, but I'm okay. Cool. He said, I'm just going to turn the water off. That was leadership.
Yeah.
That minister, I heard him tell that story so many times. He learned so much from that. And so a lot of times in life, somebody left the water running, they got this, they got that. And you know what we're going to do about it? We're going to turn the water off.
Yeah.
Keep loving Jesus and go on and let God be God. Amen. Well, let's just love the Lord. As leaders, this is important stuff. Lord Jesus, we love you, God. We need you. We ask that your hand rest upon us in a mighty, gracious, peaceful way. Help us, God, to love one another, to love the kingdom, to love the work of God. Help us, Lord God, to go forward and see great and sweet and wonderful and beautiful things happen. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's 8:30, and is there any questions whatsoever, big, small? When I make this statement, I really mean this. There is no such thing as a bad question. Brother Preston's got a microphone there. If anybody has anything they want to ask or comment, Sister Booker. Yes, they were Jewish. Comes up. And Bar comes up means Bar means son of. So someone was named Cumson, somebody else was named Bar or son of Cumson. Two different people, but they were Jewish, yes.
So it was its own town that got
his, let his own town be utterly destroyed because he was embarrassed at a banquet. And the guy that embarrassed him was stupid, too. I mean, it's like, yeah. But Lee.
On that same note, do you think that he meant it or thought it would go that far, like total destruction of the temple, or did he just want him to kind of get on a little bit? He's like, whoa, this is worse.
Well, we don't know. We don't know. Now, if he was there at the destruction, now maybe he got escorted out, maybe he ran to the Romans because, you know, he could say to Nero, hey, look, man, I'm the guy who told you how bad it was. But whether he died there, we don't know. But however long he lived, he had to live with that. If he escaped, and he could have easily been the Stacy McCall, and they were giving people chances to leave, but the Zealots had taken over Jerusalem, and they wanted to die. The Zealots wanted to die to the last man. They really did. In fact, there was, according to Jewish tradition, there was 3 grain salesmen, and because Israel was on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, there was 3 grain merchants, they say, there, that had such vast storehouses of grain, both in Jerusalem and then closer to the sea, that the Jerusalem grain, they could send it by what we call the wagon trains, camel caravans, to those parts. But anyway, they said the grain reserves were so great that by way of food in Hezekiah's water tunnel that Hezekiah built in the days of Sennacherib, that Jerusalem could have withstood a siege for 21 years. Okay? And so that would mean Rome, if they're going to try to take it by way of siege, Rome would have to keep Vespasian's army fed for 21 years. As it was about 3 years, from 66 to 70, about 3 years actually. And so they're having to feed that vast Roman army all that time. Well, are they going to feed them for 21 years? But the Zealots, you talk about stupid, you talk about petty. They didn't want to fight. They wanted to fight to the last man. They burned up all the grain reserves, according to the Jews. They burned them up. So they'd have to fight and die to the last man. Now that's kind of petty and stupid. But emotions get run amok. It can be really bad. This like control your heart with all diligence out of it are the issues of life, Solomon said. And so can't let yourself get whacked. Yeah. Any questions, comments, don't be shy. Anybody want to ask something about somebody else in here tonight? It was too good to ask. Philip's got a question. It's bound to be good.
Well, now that you opened it up to that, I have quite a lot of questions. I don't really know how to phrase this question, but I love the story of Brother Terry just turning the water off, cleaning it up. Can you maybe help flesh that out a little bit about when a leader can choose between or should use wisdom in cleaning up the mess and maybe fixing a problem, maybe that's reoccurring. How do you figure that out with wisdom, especially when you have people encouraging you to fix the problem? Maybe they're pointing it out for you and saying, "Go fix this because it's broken." So how do you deal with that?
That's actually an exceedingly very 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 good question, because. Does everybody know what the term armchair quarterback means? Okay, what an armchair quarterback means, usually, is a guy sitting in the stand, or he's sitting home in front of the TV, and there's a quarterback down there, and the quarterback is in the midst of the fight, and so he's calling the plays for the most part, as the coach sends one in, and an armchair quarterback, he's not on the field. He hasn't gone through the regimen. He doesn't have the responsibility. But he said, "Oh, you stupid idiot. Why didn't you do thus and so?" And they call them armchair quarterbacks because they're not on the field. They're not on the team. But they know what could have been done. They know what should have been done. But they're not there. Well, there's always that. There's always going to be a certain amount of armchair quarterbacks. And so knowing, this is a fine art, and I don't know anybody that's got it down, but if there is a way to get it down, the fine art is knowing who to listen to, who not to listen to, what to do or not to do, or when to do it. That's huge. how to do it, when to do it, what to do, what not to do. And this is where the wisdom of God has got to be there. And if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. That is a promise of God that if people will ask God for wisdom, he will give it. And so, you know, it's like, and you've all heard me tell this story to the point that I won't bore you, but still it's a fabulous story about the woman that raised 12 kids by herself. They were all her kids. I know she had five husbands, two husbands, one husband, or no husbands. We don't know anything about it except she had 12 kids. And they were all successful. They all made it in life. And outside of traffic tickets, there was no brushes, no big brushes with the law whatsoever. And they made it. And so somebody asked her, how in the world did you do that? What was your secret? That's mind-boggling on any scale. And her answer was classic. She said, you have to know what to pay attention to and what to ignore. Okay. Raising kids is that way. You know, there's things, if you can't stand up on everything, and then you can't ignore the things that you have to pay attention to. But God will give wisdom. And one reason that children are so flexible and so malleable in so many ways is because it's almost like God created them that they can absorb a lot of parental mistakes and not be tweaked. It's like the firstborn, i.e. Joel got beat half to death and Larry didn't know what a spanking was. Not really, it wasn't that bad. I remember the time Philip and Larry, sometimes I'd spank Larry and he'd do what we call the Larry
Shuffle.
The Larry Shuffle. He'd grab his bottom and jumping across the rear end, across the front. Sorry about that. And these boys really liked that. They said, come on, Dad, give him a Larry Shuffle. So he got it sometimes, but we were generally harder on the firstborn. Anybody ever experienced that? Maybe you were the firstborn, it's just, that's what you did. Okay, then you come to find out, hopefully, but on what you're asking for, God will give wisdom. He will help. And there are times when God has spoke to me about situations that need to be addressed. And when I will do it, I'll say, yes, God, I see that. We'll do it. And I've done this many, many, many a time. I'll say, God, you show me when and where, and I promise you I'll do it. You pick the time. You pick the place. You arrange it. And sometimes you'll be preaching, and your mind's not even there, and then it just unfolds. And when God creates the atmosphere and the time and the place and the moment, it feels right, and the Spirit bears witness. And notice this. It says of Jesus, okay, to whom God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, he was in the world in Timothy, where he was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the will, received up in the glory. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. Whatever he did. Now think about this. If he makes a whip and kicks over tables and cleans out the temple, it felt right. It felt right. If he would set a child on his knee and rebuke the disciples and said, boys, except you get converted like this, you don't even make it in. And it felt like. So in his wisdom and being led of the Spirit, what he did just felt right. He was justified in the Spirit. And so one reason it's important to pray for the mind of God and how to do things, et cetera, is that when it does, is handled, it just feels you. But nobody gets A's on those report cards. Nobody gets it all right all the time. They don't. And that's why God, two most powerful words in English language is I'm sorry. It's huge. It's not small. That's a good question. It's not an easy answer, but there it is. Anybody else? Okay, anybody else? Anybody want to ask a question about your husband or wife? I'm teasing. All right. What do you say we lift our hands and just love God? Oh, thank you.
We love you, God. We love you, Jesus. We love you. We thank you, God, for your goodness and your mercy. Stand in awe of you, God. You are so mighty. You are so mighty. You are so mighty. You are so mighty. I love you, God. Now, I will say this, that you really do want to be here when Brother Zach Wells comes. He's a very special man. He's anointed and... not just a great preacher, but he's a great human being. And he's got a lot of wisdom for a young man. You'll really enjoy him. Okay, and that is
March 19th.
March 19th, Monday night, March 19th. All right, God bless everybody.